sure it's cold outside, if you hadn't noticed. They talk about white stuff this weekend. And I'm glad you're not in the Northeast. It's going to be worse up there, from what I hear. So, anyhow. Okay, we'll be in 2 Chronicles, last part of chapter 20, just a few verses, and then in 21 tonight. Plus the book Obadiah. We'll get there in a few minutes and talk about that. I mentioned last time that we're a little over halfway through. This is lesson 13 out of 23, I think, we got this quarter. So we're on the downhill run. I did not mention, but I mentioned that last time, about next quarter. Found out that Jeff Smith and Gary Boyd are scheduled to be in here next quarter. So you're in for a treat there. I was in their class that they did on the captivity return and years of silence. They did a great job with it. So I know they'll do great when they get in here next quarter for our follow-up into the rest of the divided kingdom and then the Judah alone part. So look forward to that. All right, kind of figure out where we are here from last class. Ahab had died, and they did. Moab rebelled against them, and so Moab and Ammon, which are, of course, descendants of brothers, took their forces and went against Judah. And now Jeroboam of Israel, so we got two Jeroboams going to be going on here tonight, not Jeroboams, Jehorams, will be going on tonight. So I kind of start talking about whether we talk about Jehoram in Israel or Jehoram in Judah. So Jehoram of Israel is now king, son of Ahab, who was got another there in the meantime. We'll get there in a minute. And then Jehoshaphat go together then to go to fight against Moab. So Moab had already invaded Jehoshaphat, so he was okay to go. So they decided which way we were going to go. And the reason I got to talk about that is, I looked at the map last time, Judah's here, and Moab's here. Well, the Dead Sea's right between them. So you're going to go around the bottom, or you're going to go across the top. So Jehoshaphat said, let's go around the bottom. They did that. Edom is in subjection at this time to Judah, so they joined forces. So you got three kings, Israel, Judah, and Edom, going over to fight against Moab. So that's kind of where the battle's headed here. They get out to and go around the bottom, and it's a very, very dry land, and 7 days into their march, they run out of water. They've got no water for the armies, three armies together, plus the animals. So Jehoshaphat, of course, being a good king, following his father Asa, good king in Judah, wants to inquire of the Lord. Is there a prophet? We can inquire of the Lord what to do about this. And somebody tells Elisha's there. Well, so Elisha is now taking Elijah's place. So they go, the three kings go to see Elisha. And Elisha kind of looks at Jehoram and says, well, I don't want to talk to you. You go back and talk to the prophets of your mama and daddy, Ahab and Jezebel, and those prophets of Baal up there. I want nothing to do with you, but he was so evil. But because of Jehoshaphat, being a good king, he agreed to speak to God for him. So he did, and well, we talked about influence of Jehoshaphat there. So he did talk to him, and here's what's going to happen, according to God. There'll be no wind, there'll be no clouds, there'll be nothing come up that indicates rain. But tomorrow, these dry creek beds be full of water. So I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to water your armies, I'm going to water your horses, with no rain. So basically, what's going to happen to give them water? Second thing, and by the way, that's simple for the Lord, it says here. Second thing is you're going to defeat Moab. And when you do, I want you to do some things. I want you to fill up every spring. I want you to cut down the good trees. I want you to take rocks and put all over their land. Or you're going to make the place where it's not worth having anymore. That's the instructions from God. So got up the next morning, and guess what? All the dry creek beds are full of water, just like God said. So they watered their armies, they watered their horses, and the Moabites got up and looked at it, and the way the sun reflected off of it, they thought they were seeing blood. So they thought the three armies had come together and fought against each other and killed each other, and there was blood running everywhere. So they go in to take the spoils. What they do, of course, the Israelite and Judah's army rises up then and starts defeating the Moabites. They go into territory of Moab, and they do exactly what God said. they have sent you to destroy the place. Rocks, everybody picks a rock up, big stone, drops it in the fields where it can't be plowed, cut the trees down, fill up the springs, and it gets so bad then that in desperation the king of Moab takes his eldest son, who would have succeeded him on the throne, and goes in and offers him for a burnt offering sacrifice type thing on top of the wall. Great indignation comes up because of that. And Israel then says, okay, it's enough. So they depart and go home. So that's kind of where we were last time with that battle for Moab with the three kings going against them. We looked at some applications out of that. So tonight we go and pick up back into that in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Got just a few verses there. Then we'll get into 21. Then we'll look at the book of Obadiah and talk about it. All right, here's a chart we haven't seen. I don't think I've used that in here yet. So let's talk about this chart a minute. A different way to look at the kings. Across the top, the kings of Israel. And across the bottom, the kings of Judah. The divided kingdom here. Ahab, we've already had. His son, Ahaziah, reigned 2 years then. Had no children, no sons. And so his brother, Joram, or Jehoram, you see the name both ways, is now reigning in Israel. So that's where we are up here. Down here, we got Jehoshaphat reigning. And there's some reason that Bobby mentions, I think, in his book that Jehoram, his son, may be reigning with him. It's kind of a co-regent type thing. See it mentioned over here? This. So we're actually in Jehoshaphat. We're going to have his death, and Jehoram then will take his place. So if you pronounce this name Jehoram, as it is listed some places, and this one Jehoram, now Jehoram reigning in both places, in both kingdoms up here. So this kind of shows the time frame across here. Of course, heading into Assyrian captivity here. Way. So again, looking at our kings here, Jehoshaphat's still reigning in Judah. Jehoram will take his place. He'll wind up marrying to Athaliah, daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, and then Athaliah is going to come over and actually reign in Judah. All right, Jehoshaphat, still in Judah right now, 35 years old when he took the throne. He reigned 25 years, so he's at the end of his reign now, and here's his big check mark. Jehoshaphat did what was right in the sight of God. And what better do you want to say about you other than that? I mean, that's the one sentence, a mouthful. If we could all put that on our tombstone, then be it. That's all we need. So he did. Followed in the ways of his father Asa, who had reigned for 41 years, a good king, and now Jehoshaphat has reigned for 25 years, another good king. Now, a couple of things that went on in the kingdom, even though Jehoshaphat was good, a couple of things that went on at this time, all the high places were not destroyed. Even though he was worshiping Jehovah, but still the high places were there. And this is the biggie, the people had not turned their heart back to God. The people had not turned their hearts to God. Now, they were following Jehoshaphat's lead, and they were worshiping Jehovah. But their heart was not really where it ought to be. So when his son comes in, and is an evil king, they fall right back into it. So this is the reason why, because of that. So Jehoshaphat's reigning, and Ahaziah, they got a little relationship going here. We're going to touch on this. Ahaziah is really old. We've already kind of ended his, but this is tacked on right at the end of chapter 20 there, that Jehoshaphat and Ahaziah had this arrangement where they aligned together to build some boats, some big ships to go and do some trading. And God did not like the arrangement. He didn't like it already. He's already gotten on Jehoshaphat, but then aligned with Ahab, and now he's aligned with Ahaziah, his son, to build these ships, and God destroys the ships and puts an end to that. So that one thing there. So Jehoshaphat dies after his 25-year reign, and his son, Jehoram, is going to reign in his place. So now we got Jehoram in Judah, and Ahaziah's already died at this point, so we got Jehoram and Jehoram. So here we go. We got Jehoram there, and Jehoram there, both sides. Again, they're going to marry Athaliah from there. So Jehoram and Jehoram, or Joram, you'll see it both ways. All right, Jehoram, and we got Judah. We're talking about Jehoram and Judah now. He has six brothers. And his father gives them all nice gifts, silver and gold, sets him up fine, but he gives the kingdom to the eldest son, to Jehoram. So he will succeed him as king. Jehoram goes about to get his kingdom established after the death of his father. And the first thing he does is get rid of all his competition. He kills all his brothers. So he's not getting things started off very well. Not really following in the footsteps of his grandfather and his father. He was 32 when he became king. He reigned 8 years, not nearly as long as his father and grandfather. But here's the big thing. He did not fall in the ways of his father. Where Asa and Jehoshaphat had been good kings in the south, 66 years total, Jehoram's taken and gone. Rather, he walked after the ways of the kings of Israel, particularly after Ahab. Now, why would you think that? What's going to be his main influence? His wife, okay? His wife is Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. So how do you take a wife that's the daughter of the most wicked king and his queen that Israel has known, marry her, and expect anything good to come out of it? The answer is you don't, I mean, obviously. So Jehoram went that way and followed that. And this goes, it's retraced back to the relationship that Jehoshaphat had with Ahab, which God scolded him for and said, why would you want to associate with evil like that? And here's what comes out of it. So I said before, what you do may have a long range effect down the road that you don't think about. I doubt that Jehoshaphat ever thought about the fact that the kingdom was bad, evil, but he was dealing with Ahab. That's exactly what's happened. So, Jehoram does evil in the sight of the Lord. God didn't destroy him. God did not destroy him because of the promises he made to David. I'll go back and look at those promises here. Right here, 2 Samuel 7. Now, what has Jehoram done to his brothers? Killed all of them. So if God had taken his life, what's happened to the lineage of David? It's gone. Okay. So God didn't destroy him. He had told David, like 2 Samuel 7, I'll build you a house, a kingdom that will last forever. I'll put your son on the king, on the throne, and your house. And God, David's around and praising God about it. It says, I recognize what you said. You're going to build this house, this kingdom that's going to last forever. And we'll look at this for a minute. Get back to it. Promise, verse 27. So, now, stage is set. A king changed. That's what always things seem to happen. The king has changed, so the nations that are in subjection want to rise up and see if that new king can put them back down like what they were in subjection to. So, Edom and Libnah rise up against Jehoram. Now, Libnah we don't recognize. Edom, of course, we do as a country. Libnah is a city. It's not a country. It's just a city, actually, between Jerusalem and the Mediterranean Sea coast. There's actually just one city there that rebelled, apparently, against Jehoram here. But Edom would much more recognize that. And then in 2 Chronicles 21, where we are now, verse 11, they made the high places to the mountain of Judah that caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to commit harlotry and led Judah astray. That's what's said about Jehoram. He led Israel astray. Now, why would it be referred to as harlotry? Who are they married to? To God, all right? Go back to your commandments in Exodus chapter 20. I'm a jealous God. No other gods before me. And all these things like that. So they go off to these foreign gods, these idols that they brought in here, and Jehoram leads them astray. To that is referred to here as harlotry, because they have left God and gone after these idols. They led Israel astray. So that's kind of what the narrative was about from that little part we had there. Now, we'll talk just a minute about leadership. We talked about this before in here. Leadership under Asa and Jehoshaphat. Leadership was good. How'd the nation go? It went good. As soon as you get this evil king in there, where does it go? It goes down here. Gone. Whether your parents leading children, whether you're in a leadership position in the church or otherwise, what you do is going to have a major effect on other people. Freddie and Bill, I saw them in the back door area back there. Freddie and Bill, I think, would agree with what I'm about to say. It's not, as elders, it is not deciding where you're going to spend the money. It's not deciding who's going to come for a holy meeting. It's not deciding what time we're going to have services. It's not these things that concern you. What concerns you? People. People. The souls. People. As parents. As parents. It's not your decision of what we're going to have for supper. Or we're going to buy a new car. Or we're going to do this, we're going to do that. What are you concerned about as parents? Where you're leading your children? Leadership responsibilities. And it's illustrated so well here between Jehoshaphat and Jehoram. Jehoshaphat was righteous, and the people followed God. Jehoram comes in, turns right to the direction, and they're gone. Sure does. Yeah. Yeah. And yeah, like I said, the influence that goes back to Jehoshaphat and Ahab. Jehoshaphat had no idea that his son would wind up married to Ahab's daughter and take the kingdom where he's taken. That's these 66 years of good stuff. All right. Jehoram gets a letter. A letter from Elijah. What's the problem with that statement? Where's Elijah? Take a look at a whirlwind. And basically put together a timeline probably 13 years before this. Back in 2 Kings chapter 2. So, where'd the letter come from? Well, it's according to what you want to read. Some writers will take and try to make it come in from Elisha. Written in the spirit of Elijah. It's Elisha took his place. Others will take that and look at it and say there is no text anywhere that would use Elisha in that place instead of Elijah. All the texts use the word Elijah. So if you look at it being Elijah who wrote it, then you start looking at various other speculations. How did he do it? He's been taken to heaven in the whirlwind. Possibilities that come up that are suggested is he's not really in heaven. God just taken him and put him off in some isolated place by himself. And so he wrote the letter. He wrote the letter in prophecy way ahead of time, and now it's been delivered to Jehoram, knowing what's going to happen. And other similar type things are written about how Elijah wrote this letter to Jehoram when Elijah has been gone. I don't know the best answer. Okay? Text says he got a letter from Elijah. Leave it at that. Okay. Warning about what's going on, what's going to happen to him. Philistines come and attack. Philistines are on the coast, remember that? Arabians come and probably Edom, looks like probably came at the same time. If not, they came in to pick up some of the spoils. Maybe we'll get to that in a minute. We'll go with that. All of Jehoram's sons are killed. Now, what's already happened to all of Jehoram's brothers? They're dead. All Jehoram's sons are killed in this battle. But one. There's one little child that's left. One little child that the nurse takes and hides And that's all that's left. And this lineage of David, this ancestor of Christ, that's all that's left to hold those promises together that God made to David. One young child. All the rest of them killed. That one. That's all it takes. Alright. I thought just a minute before we get done about 2 Samuel 7 and how it ties in with this very point here we're talking about. Background, let's go back to 2 Samuel 13 and 14 again, where God, speaking through Nathan, tells David, I will build you a house, a kingdom that will be established forever. Forever being the operative word here. Then, that's his promise. Then look at verse 27 and 28. This is where David is praying back to God with his boldness because of what God has promised him to them. A couple of points here. David said, you have revealed this to your servant. God, you've revealed your will to me. What you plan to do, I'll build you a house. And because of that, I found it in my heart to pray to you. And I know your promises are true. What you have said, what you revealed to me, is true and will come about. That's 3 points here. That's all I'll pick up. God revealed his word to David. David says, I pray from the heart to God because of what he's revealed to me. And thirdly, that your promises are true and will come to pass. So, how do we look at that for us? What's God revealed to us? His will. His word. What he wants us to do. What's going to happen? His promises. They're all there. But we pray, just like David did, we pray from our heart. Talk to God about these promises. About what he wants us to do. How we act before him. How we respond to him. And confident that his word is true. His promises, he will keep. So these same 3 points here are made to David. And David prays back to God about these things. No difference in what David said and what we see today. None. God revealed his word to us. But in our heart, we pray to God from the heart. We know we're confident that God will keep his promises because his word is true. Okay. Let's go talk about Obadiah a minute. Let's go there, if you will. We're going to look at this book next. One little short chapter. Prophet here. So we've got Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. One little chapter. Don't miss it. Turn here to find it. And we'll start off in a little bit of kind of an unusual way, maybe. Obadiah chapter 1, which is the one chapter. Verse 1. Since it's a prophecy written concerning Edom. We've been talking about Edom already quite a bit. A prophecy concerning Edom. Now we'll drop down to verses 10 and 11 just for a minute, and we'll come back, go through the whole chapter kind of. But what he talks to Edom about, the reason this prophecy is coming against them is because, verse 11, you stood on the other side in the day when strangers carried captive his forces. He is being Judah. It's a contrast between Edom and Judah, between Esau and Jacob, if you will. Stood by there when the strangers came in and took captive his forces and foreigners entered the gates. So it's when someone has come in and attacking Jerusalem. Foreigners are coming in and attacking Jerusalem and Edom's response to it. So, looking at timing. When was the book written? Well, if you go through and look at some of the times when Jerusalem was invaded, we go back to Rehoboam. We weren't talking about that here this quarter. Sennacherib, excuse me, Shishak from Egypt came in and invaded Jerusalem. Tonight, in the part tonight, when Jehoram is king, Philistines, Arabians, maybe Edom, even came in and invaded Jerusalem then. Later on, during Joash, Hazael from Syria comes in. The days of Amaziah, Jehoash, the king of Israel, comes in and invades Jerusalem. Hezekiah, Sennacherib comes in. And then, of course, at the very fall of it, when Nebuchadnezzar comes in and takes the city. Now, I put all those out because there's some invasion of Jerusalem that's being talked about, because that's what prophecy in Obadiah is talking to Edom about. So which one is it? Which one of these is it here? Well, a lot of folks are leaning to that last one up there. It's actually the fall of Jerusalem when they're taken captive, Nebuchadnezzar comes in. It's the timing for the book of Obadiah. Others will put it back here where we had it with the very lesson we're in tonight, with Jehoram being king in Judah. That's where Bob drops it into the study. If you go through and listen to him teaching it or look at his book, he drops it at this point right here. So we're going to drop it into our lessons, our study, because of that in the times. It all has the timing of when it fits in, based on which invasion you look at as being right fit. So, difference in the time of the book as it was written, based on which invasion of Jerusalem you look at. If you put it in the time frame here, it would be the first of the written prophets. We've had other prophets already, with Elijah, others we mentioned through there. Who is Obadiah? Don't know. Again, there's some speculation. We mentioned Obadiah as being out looking for water back with Ahab. Remember that? And Elijah comes to him. Some speculation, maybe the same Obadiah, because that's Obadiah that hid the prophets of God. Came from Jezebel from Pilate. Others say no, not that. So we don't know who Obadiah is beyond that. Of course, Edom would know that. The descendants of Esau, they're the relatives. And the contrast of the book is between what happened way back when with Esau and Jacob and their conflicts, and the conflict that's gone on now between Judah and Edom. So same type thing. Edom had been conquered by David under his subjection. But now God's using them to punish Judah. So which goes back to our very point made back early part of the class. Obedience brings what? Blessings from God. What's happened in the last 66 years with Asa and Jehoshaphat reigning? Things have been good at you. But now Jehoram's taken off. Evil. Led the people astray. So what God doing? He's punishing them now. Okay? So he's using Edom and these other nations to come in and punish Jerusalem. But the point of the book is, Edom, your punishment's coming too. Reading the book, pick the first two or three verses, you'll see about high cliffs and the security that comes from it. This is a picture of that area there. And you notice all the little holes up here, not only down here, but all up in the rocks up here. There's tombs, there's dwelling places all up in the rocks up through here. That's some of the security they had. How are you going to go up there as an army and invade that type territory? So they felt very secure in it. So we'll get into that. So judgment's coming. It's a call for all the nations, verse 1, to come out against them. Verses 2, 3, and 4 talks about the pride that Edom had. You can't come get us. Who's going to come bring us down? Nobody can come bring us down. Okay. Where does pride lead to? What did God say? I'll bring you down. I can do it. I could bring you down. And then, if you look at those first two or three verses there of Obadiah, it talks about verse 2. I'll make you small among the nations, greatly despised, the pride of your heart has deceived you. You dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high. You say in your heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Though you exalt yourself as high as the eagle, set your nest among the stars, I will bring you down, says the Lord. Go to Jeremiah chapter 49. You find almost those same words, which would again kind of lend itself to the fact that it was written. Jeremiah was living at the time of the captivity. So you think, well, maybe they go together. This does really does go in time of captivity. Some writers I read said that Jeremiah just copied what Obadiah had written. Others said read and say they both copied somebody else had written ahead of time. Well, then one guy got it figured out pretty well. He said, no, they both got their same source. What's their source? God. Okay. I told both of them what to say. So there's no trying to explain this. And look at what's said in Jeremiah 50, verse 16 there with the nest high, on high is the eagle. Who's going to bring you down from there? Also, in verses 5 through 9, and everything will be taken and destroyed, and the wise men destroyed. An interesting note. Eliphaz. I know Eliphaz is one of Job's wise friends that came to talk to him. The town he was from was one of the towns of Edom. Wise men of Edom, one of Job's friends, was actually from Edom. All right, verses 10 through 14 give us the reason for the destruction that's coming. They should not have gloated and reacted the way they did over Israel's troubles or Judah's troubles, nor taken their calamities. 15 and 16 talks about the results of the judgment. As you have done, it'll be done to you. As you have done, not do as you would have people do to you, but as you have done, reap what you're going to sow. That applies to the same thing. It applies to us in 2 Corinthians 5. We'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an answer for what we've done. That's what Obadiah is doing. I mean, what Edom's going to do, Obadiah's writing about. You're giving an account. As you've done, that's what happened to you. And then the end of the book comes in to a deliverance. And the end of the book gets to be a messianic prophecy. So, not unlike 2 Samuel 7, where you're talking about the physical kingdom and the spiritual kingdoms that are prophesied in 2 Samuel 7, same thing here at the end of the book of Obadiah. That there's the physical destruction of Edom, and it's also a messianic prophecy in here, with the Edom being used as unrepentant mankind in general, and they meant people like that will not survive, and deliverance is coming from Zion, of course, Mount Zion being Jerusalem, deliverance coming from there with the messianic kingdom. So that's kind of a quick run through over that. I can read it right quick, let's follow along that background a little bit and see some of the things that might make more sense having gone through it. So it's a destruction coming on Edom. The vision of Obadiah, God showing him what's going to happen. Thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord. A messenger has been sent among the nations saying, arise, let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, this is the message God sent. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. Pride of your heart has deceived you. You who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you say in your heart, who will bring us down to the ground? Though you exalt yourself as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. If thieves have come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how they will be cut off. Will they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers have come to you, will not they have left some gleanings, or they would, if people like that would have come to robbers, they'd left some stuff there. God said, I'm not going to leave anything there. Take it all. You're going to go down. Oh, how Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasure shall be sought after. All the men of your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you, prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. Well, not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau. Then your mighty men, O Timna, shall be dismayed. That's where Eliphaz was from. To the end of every one from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. For your violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you. You shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother, the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gates of my people in the day of their calamity, Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, or laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those with them, those among them who remained in the day of distress. The day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head, for you drank it in my holy mountain. So shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, as they shall be, as though they had never been. But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau will be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them. No survivor shall remain in the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. The inhabitants of the south shall possess the mountains of Esau, the inhabitants of the Philistines, Lomans. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The captain of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. The captains of Jerusalem who are in Shephra shall possess the cities of the south. The Savior shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord. God says, you shouldn't have done what you did, and you're going to pay for it. It's David's time, right. Sure. Yeah, and it goes all the way back to the time of Esau and Jacob and their conflicts when Israel came up to go in to possess the land. Edom was able to go through, they had to go around. All that conflict's been going on for years there. All right, a couple of quick points about this, about the messianic prophecy side of it. Just got about 2 minutes left here. Verse 15 says, the day of Jehovah is near upon all the nations. All the nations are going to face judgment. And all the nations used a couple of times out through there. Which reminds me then, if judgment is coming upon all the nations, what do all the nations need? That same phrase is used in this verse here. Go therefore and make disciples of who? All the nations. Because if all the nations have turned their back on God, then all the nations need the gospel. And then you look at what Paul said, go back, a little arrow there, it's kind of hard to yell arrow. Edom is often used as unrepentant mankind. So all the nations need to repent because of their relationship with God. And then Paul says, what's he done to all nations? All nations need the gospel. All nations are doomed. And Paul says, we preach the gospel to every creature under heaven. So, what is this? Guilt before God. Edom was guilty. God's going to call him to judgment. Today, the messianic side of it, what's the remedy? The gospel is. Okay, I've got too much talk. Somebody, comments? All right, next class is 2 Kings 4, I think it is. We'll talk about a little bit about prophecy, the prophets in general, no specific prophet, but kind of what the prophets are all about, what their general message is. We'll talk about that just a little bit. And then 2 Kings 4. I guess back into some of the activities of Elisha. We'll get into that Sunday morning then. Okay.